day when he comes back. We're 2 days from Christmas when we celebrate the birth of a Savior. It's a time where we rejoice. We think about the amazing new life that Jesus makes possible for those who come to him in faith. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Newness, things that we haven't yet received or experienced, are appealing to us. This time of year, kids in particular have got a wish list for something new that they're going to get on Christmas morning. And as we get older, adults change the term wish list and it becomes bucket list, something that we will experience or have before we kick the bucket. And a bucket list can have all kinds of things on it. You know, things like a trip to an exotic island, maybe to a special place, the Grand Canyon or Machu Picchu or the pyramids, or maybe you just want to learn a new language, something that's challenging, or you want to go paragliding or skydiving, maybe write a book, maybe shoot a stone sheep. There's all kinds of things that you would put on your bucket list. But I'm pretty sure that the one thing that you will not find on anybody's bucket list is persecution. Most people don't put that down. We have a natural aversion to persecution. Why would you want to? And yet, it is a part of the Christian life. And at Christmas, we rejoice over the cradle, the coming of a Savior, the new life that he's going to bring us. But we also remember that his 3-year ministry brought him tons of persecution, mockery, rejection, spitting on him, eventually taking his life because of who he is and the life he lived. The cradle led to the cross, and Jesus makes it clear that we should expect persecution. He says in John 15:20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. In fact, you turn to Luke 14:27, he said, anyone who does not carry his cross, and to carry his cross meant to be willing to die. It actually meant a cross, not, you know, having to put up with somebody you don't like. That's not really a cross. Anyone who does not carry his cross, live the Christian life no matter the cost, and follow me cannot be my disciple. And when you think about that phrase, then I immediately suggest maybe persecution has to be on every believer's bucket list. It's pretty crucial. We can't be his disciple if we aren't willing to carry the cross. It comes with the territory of being a believer. So while we're not likely to eagerly invite persecution, it's part of the Christian life. And the 8th beatitude, we're finally to the last one in Matthew chapter 5, certainly confirms this. So you can turn to Matthew, still on page 968. I've been saying that same number for about a month and a half or more because it's a short paragraph and it's stuck on the same page. So turn there. We'll read from verse 3 down to 12 and then we'll pray. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are those merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, let's pray before we dive into this passage. Thank you, Father, for the Beatitudes that we've been studying for weeks, reminding us the kind of people we're supposed to be if we're part of your kingdom. And I pray as we look at this last, more difficult one, that we would recognize, because it's part of life as your children, that we would even be willing to embrace it, Father. Pray that your Spirit would open our hearts today to learn some things that maybe we need to change, different focus we need to take as we face the possibility, the very real possibility of difficult persecution. So we invite your Spirit to teach us, Father, as we go through this, and we ask it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. When you read the first 7 Beatitudes, I mean, there's sort of a general appeal to them. I think just about anybody could agree with what's affirmed in this passage. You know, if you're hungering and thirsting for righteousness, you'll find it. If you're mourning, you'll be comforted. Most people could accept that. This eighth beatitude is very different, because nobody but a Christian is going to be able to agree with what Jesus said here. What we've discovered in the Beatitudes is that from start to finish, they reveal how very different lives are for those who are in the kingdom and those who are not. Hey, if a person thinks only about the here and now, enjoying life, getting whatever you can, grabbing all the gusto you can, and then not concerned about the afterlife, well, they're going to read this and they're simply going to say that's unrealistic or even absurd. How can anyone be happy about being persecuted? Well, if your focus is on the promised eternal life and having a share in heaven's glory forever with Christ, well, then you can understand that what this beatitude declares is not unrealistic at all. In fact, it can motivate us to actually live out the kingdom life that is here in verses 3 to 9. Without question, the other beatitudes are far easier to accept. But we can't ignore this one, because it stands out from all of the others in several ways. To start with, it's the last beatitude, suggesting that it's the logical climax to everything else that has been said before this. It's also the longest beatitude. There's three verses, not just one. Verses 10 to 12 is all about persecution, so it should be seen as one beatitude. It's the only beatitude with a command: rejoice and be glad. It's also the only beatitude with a full explanation. We have to guess at some one of the other stuff is. That's what verses 11 and 12 are. They're basically enlarging on what is said in verse 10. It's the only beatitude where blessed is repeated a second time. It's the only beatitude that's addressed directly to the reader. All of the others say they or those. Even verse 10 says blessed are those. Verse 11, blessed are you. And all of these things, I think, emphasize the importance of the beatitude, and especially the shift from third person they to second person you. I think that should sort of force us to consider what this beatitude is saying to each of us as individuals rather than just general kingdom people. Now, you look at this passage, there's three sort of obvious elements here, things that are discussed. There's the cause of persecution in verse 10. There's the kinds of persecution we should expect in verse 11. And in verse 12, there's the commanded response we should have to persecution. So there's the cause of persecution, the kinds of persecution to expect, and the commanded response we should have to persecution. We'll start with the first one. What is the cause of persecution? It says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. It's important that we note Jesus didn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted, period. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And to persecute means to harass, to pursue, to oppose. Because there are some folks who read this and they don't read the last phrase. And they think that any time they experience conflict or pushback or some opposition as a believer, that they have been persecuted for their stand in Christ. Not necessarily. Sadly, it could be, have nothing to do with their Christianity, but instead a severe lack of it being obvious in their life because they don't look much like Jesus. See, some people suffer rejection simply because they were rude, pushy, nuisances, pious, obnoxious people trying to shove the gospel down someone's uninvited throat. You know, sometimes people charge into an area and they interrupt an activity that people are involved in and unload the gospel in an argumentative, harsh way. And when they get a reaction, they would say they've been persecuted because of righteousness. There's no blessing for that kind of action. If we did that and got a negative reaction, it would have nothing to do with Jesus. It would be because we'd been jerks and we did stuff we shouldn't have done. People can foolishly invite what they would later call persecution because they personally were offensive to people. not necessarily the gospel, was offensive to people. So we need to be careful how we present the truth. Jesus said that this promised blessing comes only to those who are persecuted because of righteousness. And what do you suppose righteousness is in this context? Well, it's everything in verse 3 to verse 9 that we have studied over the past weeks. These kind of people are being righteous. It says, because of righteousness in verse 10, and then in verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Because of righteousness, because of me, those two phrases should be seen as a unit. So what Jesus is saying, being righteous is being like Jesus. So when we're sharing our faith, that should be the first thing we should think. Now, how would Jesus do this? Being righteous is being like Jesus. So the only time we can expect God's blessing for suffering persecution is when it's the result of having lived the life of Christ so obviously that it's caused someone to speak out against you because maybe you've shown up sin in their life because yours is so different or whatever it is. When we live that way, persecution will find us. Jesus says in verse 11, blessed are you when people persecute you, not if. Blessed are you when people persecute you. So it will eventually come, and folks, it will eventually get much worse than the persecution that we now face. And knowing this, and knowing how important it is that we project the right image, Peter warns us to make sure we're persecuted for the right reason. In 1 Peter 4, 14 and 15, he says, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed, for the spirit of glory in God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal. That's fairly obvious. But then he goes on to say, or even as a meddler. Has anybody ever meddled? The word refers to one who busies himself or herself in the business of others in an unwarranted manner. So this would be the person who rushes up to somebody, corners them, and is about to shove John 3:16 and any other verse they can think of down their throat without any invitation. You know how Jesus exposed sin in the world? Just by being righteous. He didn't have to speak much. He just lived such an incredibly different life than those around him that he was hated for it. The righteous life that Jesus lived and calls us to live actually ends up being a condemnation of sin in the world just by the contrast. And people do not like to feel bad or to be seen to be deficient or lacking in any way, so there's some pushback. A righteous life will bring persecution because it is so opposite to so much of the world around us. Light illuminates darkness, shows it for what it is. So the cause of what can rightly be called persecution is a righteous life, and that is inevitable if it's faithfully lived out. It is inevitable that believers will experience it. And maybe that's why this beatitude sits where it does, as the conclusion to all the other ones which lead to it. If you think about it, the righteous life that brings persecution starts in verse 3 with being poor in spirit. You don't get persecuted until you are poor in spirit and recognize your need for Jesus, but it starts with being poor in spirit, which is pretty much the exact opposite to the self-sufficient pride that typically marks an unbelieving heart. It was sure true of me before I came to faith. I didn't need anybody or anything to help me. I was just fine. That was just a crutch. Stick up for yourself. It puts us at odds because we see our insufficiency in a world that says, be self-assertive, stand up, push forward. A mourning, repentant heart that sees its own sin and the sin in the society around it is not very welcome in a I'll do as I please, thank you very much world. They don't want to be shown that there's some other way, so there's some opposition. It brings the sinful worlds, or the sin that the world promotes, into disrepute and makes it look deficient. The meek person, the one who has got strength under control, that tamed gentleness I talked about, who doesn't have to take a personal offense, doesn't have to take up a personal offense, is regarded as weak. by those in the world who are all about being aggressive. It puts us at odds with a self-assertive world. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that's a spiritual pursuit. It seems completely out of place in a world that lusts after what it can touch and taste and denies itself nothing that will give it pleasure. We're at odds with that kind of a place. A merciful person who responds to an offense not with retaliation but with forgiveness, that doesn't seem right in our world. In fact, that kind of mercy, forgiving someone who has deeply hurt you, that's the sort of uncomfortable rebuke in a society where there's a short supply of mercy. The pure in heart who have an undivided focus on living a pure life that honors God consistently in a culture that's so marked by impurity and self-concern, that's not a welcome contrast. It's viewed by the world as a condemning do-gooder conviction that is pushing on them because they've chosen a different path. And a peacemaker who doesn't settle for a peace-faking truce but pushes hard for resolution is going to find opposition in a culture that's pretty predisposed to holding a grudge and sticking up for your rights. So when a person consistently lives out all of these things in the previous Beatitudes that mark a member of God's family, which is so different from what marks the world, how can it not lead to persecution if you're actively living this life? You live like this, persecution will come. You know, the sinless purity of Christ is what brought him persecution from the Pharisees who faked a righteousness. Oh, they made sure they didn't carry their mat too far and they cleaned their cups before they ate. But it was all legalistic tradition stuff. Their hearts was as black as sin. And it was the life of Jesus, the sinless life of Jesus, that exposed their dark hearts for what they were. And folks, the same is true of believers. When we live like Jesus, when we increasingly reflect his life in the way we go through each day, persecution will come in some form to everyone who lives like that. Listen to his words in John 15, 18 to 20. If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. And then he goes on to say what I read earlier. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Friends, we are called to be so unlike the world that we actually invite persecution. You know, the tragedy from Christ's perspective is not that believers are persecuted. The tragedy is that many are not. Many are not. You know, the North American church as a whole is not different enough from the world around it to invite persecution. We look like we belong to the world sometimes. We are entertained by the same things. We have the same bitter attitude about life sometimes. Or maybe our persecution seldom comes to many believers because they don't spend much time with non-believers. They limit their exposure to non-believers. Or if they do rub shoulders with believers, some are quiet about their Christianity. They keep it a secret so they won't make waves with the non-Christian co-workers. Not all of us light our candle that we sang about not so many minutes ago and want to be light to the world around us. We want to kind of stay under the radar and stay safe. If we actually live like Jesus does and take a stand for righteousness, persecution in some form will find us. That's Paul's promise to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, in fact, anyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus might be, will be persecuted. Jesus expects our faith to be so visible that it invites persecution. Remember his words from Luke 14:27. Anyone who does not carry his cross, doesn't willingly display an obvious connection to Christ with what we say and how we live, doesn't do that and follow me, cannot be my disciple. As I read this, you know, I said, how do we measure up? How do we measure up to this? Everybody will be persecuted. You know, if the first seven Beatitudes describe the life of one who truly is in the kingdom of God, then we have to conclude that the eighth one, which says all believers will be persecuted because of their righteousness, that's every bit as much a confirming sign Persecution is every bit as much a confirming sign of our Christianity as all of these other things are. And so, if we claim to follow Jesus, but never experience persecution for righteousness, not for being a jerk, never experience persecution for righteousness, it might be reasonable to ask then, are we really a Christian? But we need to be careful in this, of course. As I suggested, it might be you're not getting persecuted very often simply because you don't spend much time in the world with others. Or maybe you're just not being obvious enough about your faith. But if we are rubbing shoulders with the world, and we're somewhat vocal about our faith, and we're not being persecuted currently, we need to be careful and say, well, maybe I'm not a believer. That's stepping a little far. Persecution is not constant for anyone, at least in North America. We also need to be careful to not picture persecution only in its harshest forms. Some persecution can actually be fairly ordinary, almost mundane. I wouldn't go so far as to say civilized, but not all that brutal. Which brings us to the second element of this beatitude. We've looked at the cause of persecution. It's because of righteousness. What are the kinds of persecutions we can expect? Well, verse 11 says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. I noted that persecution means to harass, to pursue, to oppose. It was actually used in Greek texts outside of the Bible to describe hunting down criminals. You're pursuing them. You're trying to get them out of commission. And so when we read persecution, we tend to think of the really harsh physical forms like beatings, imprisonments, torture, rape, even death. And in many countries, that is everyday life for believers. Some believer somewhere is facing one of those things, or all of them. And that day, my friends, is eventually coming to us. It will come. Insult is the other kind of persecution. That's pretty self-explanatory. This is verbal persecution where you're openly ridiculed for your faith. We're called things like bigots, racists, Nazis, homophobes, intolerant, which is remarkable in a society that is so intolerant of Christianity. Bible thumpers, fundamentalist extremists, that's like Jesus freaks. The list goes on and on. There's all kinds of ways for the world to strike out verbally against Christians. Hey, Jesus was insulted too. It puts us in good company. He was called a Samaritan, which in their context was like calling you a dog. He was called demon-possessed. We're in good company when we are insulted. We shouldn't try to avoid it because it's going to hurt our feelings if someone strikes out against us. 1 Peter 2:23. Speaking of Jesus, says, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Good pattern for us to follow. We're not responsible for how people might describe us or strike out against us. We are responsible for how we respond, and it's not retaliation. We're being identified with Jesus. That's an honor. Let's not blow it by striking back. Persecutions, insults, saying all kinds of evil against you because of me. I think that refers to things like gossip or times where Christians are violently slandered, lies told about them, just so that they can be put into a bad spot to destroy their reputation. This is sort of what he has in mind here. And I think you could add doing all kinds of evil. Anything short of physical harm, I think, is covered by that phrase. There's all kinds of ways that people can very even gently, subtly insult you or leave you a hint. I remember working with Saskatchewan Wheat Pool for 17 years. Did not like the job, but it left me in a place with a good church that I was lay pastoring, and my kids got to grow up in it. Wasn't the most wholesome environment sometimes in the back shop with all the calendars on the walls and talking like I used to talk before I was a believer. I tried really hard in that setting to be a really good testimony to the people I worked with. I was very open about what I believed. I gently shared the gospel with them a number of times. Tried to live a good life that was different and made my values clear. And I must have succeeded to some degree because my stand offended somebody. I came there. I hauled a truck and trailer all over southern Saskatchewan delivering chemicals and that sort of thing. And I climbed in my truck one day to do that, and there on the seat beside me was a stack about this high of pornographic magazines that some other trucker probably pitched out, and someone at work thought, I'm sick and tired of this goody two-shoes, and planted them on my seat as if I needed to quit being a prude. So there's little gentle. I wasn't deeply offended. I might have done the same thing a few years earlier. But there's those kinds of things. Or maybe you've worked somewhere for years, you've been a conscientious worker, done a great job, and have been repeatedly passed over for a promotion because you've got uncompromising ethics, maybe in a company that wants to pull something over on someone. Those kinds of things. Anytime a moral stand shows someone a shortfall in someone else's life, you're going to get some pushback. And sometimes that can be almost as hard as physical violence. So just because you're not getting beaten with a stick doesn't mean you're not being persecuted. If you've experienced some of these things where, you know, you're the preacher or you're the whatever, celebrate the fact that somebody's connecting you with Jesus. So we've considered the cause of persecution, the kinds of persecution. The third element to consider is the commanded response to persecution. And it's not retaliation. What does Jesus say? Rejoice and be glad. Rejoice and be glad. This second word, glad, when you look it up in a lexicon, it refers to a state of extreme joy. Extreme joy, often involving verbal expression like maybe yippee, yahoo, and appropriate body movement. I laughed when I saw that. The parallel verse in Luke 6:23, sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain, speaking of a persecution, says, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. It's a different word than glad here. But you get the picture. This is a kind of joy that is so full that it's animated. That's fist-pumping, arm-swinging joy for being persecuted. Like, seriously? Can you picture that kind of joy for being persecuted? I can't, at least not in North American churches. How is that even possible? Well, you have to have your head and heart in the right place for that to happen. Hey, some folks have a hard time having a positive attitude, a joyful attitude, where it's easy to be a Christian with all the prosperity and success and freedom in this place that we've got. Nobody's out trying to kill you. Nobody's trying to burn your house or your church. You got lots to eat, warm home. That could quickly change. That could quickly change. We already see threats to freedom of speech with our noble leader, and freedom of religion. We need to get our heads and our hearts in the right place so that we're ready when harsh persecution comes here. Now, I sometimes think we are so pampered here. We're so pampered in this place that life can too easily become all about me, self. Hey, nobody's hunting us down for our faith, so that gives us lots of time and freedom for our attention to turn inward and to begin to think about, I should be offended by that. This is wrong. That's wrong. You know, instead of thanking the Lord for immeasurable blessings that we have in this place, we start grumbling and griping because somebody, you know, forgot your birthday or spoiled a surprise on you or didn't give you a personal face-to-face invitation for something that was general. And the more self-centered that focus becomes, the more likely we are to twist something, anything, into a negative, something that's a problem or a personal offense. Minor things that would not even register in a country where there is severe persecution can morph into a tear-shedding, fault-finding drama because woe is me. Maybe it's too easy here. We get so focused on me and how I've been faulted. Now, I mentioned that these Beatitudes have a logical sequence where they seem to flow out of the one before it. And I think that's especially true of this one. because they all build toward it. If you're not poor in spirit, if you're not recognizing your complete dependence, that you're nobody special, that you need God, if you're not mourning over your own sin, if you're not meekly coming to God and setting aside pride and this self-defensiveness and "you offended me" that's so easy for us to adopt, if you're not longing for righteousness and increasing purity of heart that shapes you into a peacemaker, you will not be able to rejoice in the face of persecution because we're too busy looking for something that's wrong. If you are so easily offended that you tend to take a "woe is me" fault-finding attitude where you see a problem around every corner, where it begins to affect relationships with others because you, "well, they offended me." Hey, if you feel offended, it doesn't necessarily mean you actually have a right to be offended. Sometimes we just feel offended. If it robs you of grateful joy in this next to perfect place, how on earth, if that's us, how on earth will we ever be able to rejoice in persecution unless we get the focus off of ourselves? Because if we are so busy feeling wronged by someone in some way, our focus is on the wrong things. Spend some time in North Korea, North Vietnam, or in China, where just 2 weeks ago, in one day, over 100 pastors, elders, staff, brothers and sisters in Christ were just taken to who knows where. You know, the last elder of Early Rain Covenant Church to be taken, before he was found, he wrote a letter to his congregation, and he said, asked if they were rejoicing in the fact that they were suffering with Christ because of what happened. Are you rejoicing? And then he says, "Do you know that we are blessed?" He's quoting this beatitude right here. "Do you know that we are blessed?" Thanking God for the trial that they're going through, because it's going to make them stronger. And he closed with this in his letter: "May the Lord give us great joy, true hope, make us strong in reliance on him." That is rejoicing in persecution. 100 people in a number of churches taken in one day to who knows where. Shame on us for pouting about what somebody offended us with. How is that possible? I think it's possible because they're obviously at peace with God. They're at peace with themselves. They're at peace with each other. They're at peace with their own situation, not grumbling about it because it didn't turn out just exactly the way they hoped it would for them. It's possible to rejoice even in severe persecution, but heads and hearts need to be in the right place, fixed on honoring God instead of focused on personal discontent and petty things that we perceive as an offense to us. The people in China would say, "What? That bothers you?" Some people are more easily hurt than others. I recognize that. It's just whatever our temperament happens to be. I have the skin of a rhino. Not everybody does. And we should never intentionally offend someone. That should be the last thing on our mind. But maybe some folks need a little thicker skin or a different focus, because the only way we will possibly ever get to that place where we can rejoice in the face of severe persecution is if we are at peace with God, peace with ourselves, peace with others, and peace with our situation, even if it's less than what we had hoped it would be. Let's make sure we're at peace so we will be able to rejoice when harsh persecution hits us. So we've looked at the cause of persecution, the kind of persecution, the command, the response that we should have against for persecution. Let's consider finally the reasons to rejoice, because there's got to be some, doesn't there? The Chinese fellows didn't need to hunt hard to find it. Maybe the first reason we can rejoice in persecution is because it's proof to us. Persecution is proof to us that we are united with Christ. We've been identified with him. Jesus said, "If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world. I have chosen you out of the world." That's why it hates us. We're hated by the world when that happens, because we're so much like Jesus. who are persecuted for the sake of Christ rejoice that we're identified with him. We're living right. It's proof to us we're living right. And we have got a union with him that lasts forever. Secondly, persecution for righteousness is cause for rejoicing because it confirms to us that the Holy Spirit is actually making us more like Jesus. You know, it says we're being transformed, increasingly transformed into his likeness. When we get persecuted because there was enough of Jesus' life obvious in ours, that's fist-pumping cause for rejoicing. That, hey, I'm actually looking enough like Jesus that people are getting ticked off at me, even when I'm being polite. It confirms we're being the light Jesus calls us to be. Thirdly, we can rejoice at persecution because Scripture actually teaches it is a privilege to suffer for Christ. Philippians 1:29 says, "For it has been granted to you, a gift granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him." It is a privilege that God graciously grants us, along with faith, to honor Christ by sharing in his persecution, his suffering. Hey, that's how the apostles felt after being flogged by the Sanhedrin for sharing the gospel right at the beginning of the church. Acts 5:41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. 39 lashes with a belt full of bits of stone and glass on your back. And they're rejoicing because they were counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name. They saw persecution as God's stamp of approval on their righteous lives and their effort to defend and maintain the cause of Christ. It's as if while they're being beaten, they can hear the Lord say, "Those are my faithful children. Look at what they're enduring for the name." Rejoiced over a beating. Oh man, that makes us look so lacking. And finally, the ultimate reason to rejoice at persecution is right in verse 12. "Rejoice and be glad because great is your reward in heaven." Maybe that's why this beatitude repeats blessed twice. Because there is a double blessing for suffering for Christ. There's the immediate blessing that you experience the moment you know you've been identified with him, and there's that future reward of eternity in his presence. Now, we don't know exactly what that reward is that Jesus is talking about. I think if we tried to speculate on it, we would fall so far short that we'd feel ashamed for shortchanging it when we finally got there. But Peter does say this in 1 Peter 1:4. He says it's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. And you is not everybody. You is just those people who have gone through these beatitudes, have done these things, have recognized you're nothing but an empty-handed beggar. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus personally, you might like him, you might like being in church with believers, but if you have never personally surrender to him and said, "Lord, I recognize I've got nothing to offer you but my confession of sin. Please change me." Everybody is a sinner. You don't have to be told that because you know you are if you've seen someone around you who is living like Jesus. And the penalty for that is death. The wages of sin is death. But there's this amazing gift, a reward in heaven that doesn't perish, spoil, or fade. If you don't know Jesus this morning, if you haven't surrendered to him, you need to get that done because you're not going to get a reward when you meet your Maker. You're going to get judgment unless you've actually said, "Lord, change my heart." Yes, it will bring persecution. You know, when Jesus said, "If you don't carry your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple," he said that to non-believers who were in the group. He identified right up front, yes, Christianity is not an easy life. You will be persecuted. No one was persecuted more than Paul that I can think of in Scripture. You know what he said when he looked at beaten, I don't know how many times, shipwrecked 3 times, a day and a night in the sea, bandits attacking him.
This is what he said in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Isn't that not amazing? Beat to a pulp, Paul could say momentary light troubles, because his heart, his mind was focused on this great reward. He talked about, there's a crown laid up for me. I fought the fight. I finished the faith. And now there's laid up for me this crown of glory that he's going to toss at Jesus' feet when he gets there. You need to have that. If you want a reward, you need to have the attitude of Paul. Fixing our eyes on that reward is reason to rejoice, no matter what the persecution is that we face. People have a natural aversion to persecution. It takes a supernatural relationship to be able to see persecution in a different light. A suffering Savior who died for you and invites you to the same thing for Him. A supernatural relationship makes us want to have it on our bucket list. It should take priority over everything that we think we'd like to have. Nothing should be more important than wanting to be seen as a child of God, suffering with Jesus. Paul suffered so much, but he wanted it on his bucket list more. "I want to know him and share in the fellowship of his suffering," he said, after he'd been beaten how many times. It was at the top of his bucket list because he recognized what it communicates to a world and the honor and glory it brings to Christ. Persecution is going to come in far greater measure than we currently experience. It's just a matter of time. No one wants persecution, but we should all want what it confirms and builds in us when it comes. Let's live the righteous lives that actually invite persecution. Let's not hide our faith at work. Let's not stand in a box and beat people over the head with the Bible or try to shove the gospel down their throat. But let's be quick to give an answer for the hope that we have. Let's light our candle and take it. And let's make sure that we live a life that is blatantly Christian every day of the week, whatever it costs us. To achieve that, all of these characteristics that we have spent so much time going through, they need to be obvious and actively working in our lives for that to happen. Blessed are you when you're persecuted, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. That's how Jesus opened the Beatitudes, and that's how he ends the Beatitudes, with the same promise. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. With that reward on the horizon, we should have every reason to rejoice in the blessings of persecution. Let's stand up, speak up, live for Jesus, and rejoice when hardship comes because of it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. None of us are eager for persecution, but we certainly should be eager for honoring you. Forgive us for the times we're silent when we should speak up, when we hide our faith so we don't get insulted, such petty things. Forgive us, Father, for being so easily offended sometimes that we take our eyes off the focus of just honoring you and taking great joy. Help us, Father, to be a light to the community around us that can't be dimmed, and help us to rejoice when there's pushback because of that. Thank you for this season, Lord. Thank you for reminding us the cradle goes to the cross, and we need to be ready as well to face persecution. Thank you for your love for us, and that you're the one who strengthens us in it. In Jesus' name.